Good morning, everyone. I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be with you all. For a message this morning, turn with me to Psalm 127. We'll get started there and kind of use some of these verses as a background for the message. For today's message, I am planning to think about the step of church life that we're about to take in restructuring the larger group into smaller groups. As David and Sim and I were talking about this, we thought maybe it would be helpful if each one of us would take a turn preaching about what we think is needed for this to be a successful venture. Well, that's an interesting little exercise. I thought it would even be a good idea for them to come and share it in each of the congregations that I have oversight of, and then vice versa, but I don't know if that's actually going to happen. But I thought it would be a good idea. But I think Sim's message is on the website if you want to download it and listen to it. But anyway, I would like to look at this message in a couple of points. I'd like to start out by thinking about, first main point is that the Lord must build. And that comes from Psalm 127. And the second thing I would like to think about, and I hesitate to do it, but I think in a message like this that we should do it, and that is to think about some weaknesses that we've collectively kind of picked up and that we should consider as something to address and maybe change, or at least take heed that it doesn't overtake us. And then I would like to finish up on a positive note and think about some strengths that we've collectively appreciated over the years and that I think we should continue to appreciate. So having said all that, let's read Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, I think that there is a connection here. We're going to talk about the Lord building the house, as it were, in the sense of building the church. But I think there's a connection. This psalm goes on to talk about families, and I think there's a connection between congregation, strong congregations and strong families, and so that's why I chose this psalm as the background. Well, as I thought about this, it's pretty clear that we want, and the title that I'm going to give this is Built and Kept by the Lord, if you want an official title. But as I pondered what it is that builds church life, I tried to get to the basic thought of this. And we all know, we say that we understand that the Lord needs to do the building or it's going to be a failure. That's what Psalm 127 tells us about homes. And I'm proposing that the same is true for church life as well. And so I was wondering, the first question that comes to my mind is, how does the Lord do his building? And secondly, how can we know that he is the one doing it? And so I pondered that for a while, and it occurs to me, and I think you all would understand why I would say this, that the most basic building block of the church, as it were, and when I use the word church, I'm talking about the people. We've been together in church life long enough that you know that I think that sometimes we should probably use different words for the actual building, because the building isn't the church. If we would all die here today, there would no longer be a Darbin Mennonite church, even though the building still exists. You understand what I'm saying? So when I talk about building the church, I'm talking about building it up. One of the epistles talks about God building a spiritual house, and that's what we're talking about. We're talking the spiritual house. And then another place talks about being of the household of God, which is a word that would mean family, like we have different households represented here. And so when we talk about the household of God, the the spiritual house of God, the church, if you will. I'm talking about you and me, the people of God. And so that's why I come down to this understanding that the Lord builds using people who are submitted to his plan and lordship. And I would like us to think a little bit, and I'll just probably spend some time preaching a gospel message, because for us to understand how we become useful in God's building, we have to understand how useless we are outside of his plan. God's plan for redemption and salvation is what allows humans to become useful in building. In Romans, I don't plan to read a lot of verses in Romans, but if you just look at Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul is making the case in the first two chapters of Romans how that there's the Gentile people who violate God's law that's placed in their conscience. And then when you go to Romans chapter 2, Paul is explaining how the Jews receive the oracles of God or the law of God, and they violated that too. And so the Gentiles become rebels because they don't listen to the law of their conscience, and the Jews are rebels because they had the law to inform their consciences, but they still broke the law. And so Paul wraps up this argument then when we get to Romans chapter 3, and I will read a few verses in Romans chapter 3, but in Romans 3 verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" And he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. And he goes, "No, in no wise. For we have before," talking about in Romans 1 and 2, "we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then he talks about all the things that they do. They lie, and they have their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. They don't mind shedding blood, and they're full of destruction and misery. And there is no fear of God before their eyes in verse 18. And so the reason for bringing all of this up is to help us understand that outside of God's way, you and I cannot be useful in any of God's projects. There's a verse in Proverbs that's puzzling when you think about it a little bit. It says something to the effect that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, how's that? Because we all know that putting a plow in the ground and turning dirt over isn't wrong to do, because Christians do that. Godly people do that. How is it then that plowing becomes sinful? Well, it's because that person, all his motivations, all of his actions are done for something other than God. And to a Christian, to those of us who take the step of faith and accept Jesus as our Savior, we would say that everything we do then, Paul teaches us that everything we do should be done to the glory of God. And so when a Christian plows, it's different than when an ungodly person plows. One is doing God's work, the other one is doing his own or something else. And so every action of an ungodly person is wrong. And we have to understand that even though we think we might be doing something that's okay to do, if we're outside of Christ, even our actions become wrong. And so it makes this serious. In Romans 3, verses 21 and on, then, Paul tells us that we can be saved. He says, "The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. So the reason I want to read those verses is because after Paul goes through and brings the case that all men are sinful and useless to God outside of God's salvation, he then tells us how we become useful. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and then we become the kind of people that God can use. Jesus himself then tells us in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there, you can, if you want to just write it down, it's fine. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about, in verse 14, he tells his disciples, he's up on this mountain, he has a multitude of people, and his disciples are there, and he looks at this group of people and he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So Jesus tells these people that they are like a city and that they are a light. And in a sense, they are his building. And Jesus tells us in this sermon what it takes, what kind of people are part of this city, and I believe he's referring to, we would use the term church. And it's a I don't know if I should say it's a poor word, but it's a word that to me lacks a little bit of meaning because, well, it's been so overused and it's easy to confuse with buildings. But remember, we're talking about people. So what kind of builders or what kind of people make for a good building? The first part of this chapter, he says it's the people that are poor in spirit. It's the people that mourn, the people that are meek, the people that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the people that are merciful, the people that are pure in heart, the peacemakers, the ones that are persecuted for their righteousness' sake. Those are the people that are doing God's work, and those are the people that God can build his city with. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, whenever we read things about how Jesus says, "I tell you that if you are angry without a cause, then you're in danger of the judgment." So then we take issue with anger in our life. And when Jesus says that you shouldn't commit adultery, "But I tell you that if you look on a woman to lust," then we take issue with lust in our hearts. And he says that you need to stay married to the one person, and you, all of those things. Whenever we read Jesus' teachings, because we have been saved by Jesus Christ, we are loyal and faithful to him, and that's how we live. Human nature is such that we think we can create our own righteousness, right? Just as an ungodly person can plow, they can plow, right? So ungodly people can create systems and organizations that are completely outside of Christ, and God is not in it at all. And so when we get to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and I'm just going to pick out a little phrase here because I want to focus on what Jesus says in that. I say a phrase, it's a couple verses. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, "You hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now, one of the hazards of Christian faithfulness and Christian desire to serve Jesus, one of the things that can happen is when we try to live out right choices, when we plow, as it were, but we are still somehow doing it to preserve ourselves. See, that's the issue Jesus was having with these Pharisees. He says, you make the outside, you make the external, you make the public-facing part of you look really good. And I don't even know if Jesus minded that much. What he minded was that they were doing it at the expense of taking care of what was inside. He says, if you really want a clean cup, take care of what's on the inside, and then the outside will really be clean. But if the inside is all dirty, you can clean the outside all you want. It's still useless. We like clean cups. It looks pretty. It would be ugly if this cup was covered with mud. It would be hard to drink out of it. But if I was really, really, really thirsty, and this was my only way to save my life, I would not care very much about what was on the outside, but I would still probably care what was on the inside. And that's what Jesus cares about. And so when we want to become useful in building any kind of thing for God, then we must understand that concept. And I don't care what vision we write on a piece of paper. I don't care what creative goal or fancy policy or structure that we can create. I don't care really about any of that. I do, kind of, but I don't. Because if we're doing that to try to create a relationship with Jesus Christ, we're going at it completely backwards. Any kind of organization or structure or vision or goals or whatever church policy it is, whatever it is, needs to flow from a relationship with Jesus Christ, clean on the inside and on the outside, and not the other way around. Jesus Christ must have the preeminence in our lives. Our love, our loyalty, our faith, everything has to be for him. And then and only then is the Lord going to build with us. Otherwise, we're just tagging along and maybe not even part of it. And so that's the main and most basic building block, and that is that when people are submitted to his lordship and following his ways, and we recognize that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves outside of Jesus Christ. There's nothing. And every good action, every good work, back in Matthew chapter 5, one thing that I just want to emphasize here, because it gets lost sometimes in the fluff, and that is that there actually are good works. Jesus told us that. City set on a hill, the light is shining so that they may see your good works. And so whenever people try to accuse serious Christians of being Pharisaical because they are trying to do good works, That's just an excuse. Good works are part of following Jesus Christ. The danger is when we try to create Christianity with the good works. All right. I know it sounds like I'm playing with words here, but we have to get this straight. We have to encounter a living Jesus in our lives before any goodness matters at all. You can plow all day long, but unless you know who Jesus is, you're plowing sin. That's just what I'm trying to get at. And so let's not fall in love with an idea of who Jesus might be. Let's seek the actual living Jesus Christ. And when we encounter him, it will change who we are. Let's go back to Psalm 127. Well, if you're there, you can just stay there. But we moved from this building, this house, the city, the work in verses 1 and 2, all of those things. And it seems as if my Bible says Solomon wrote this psalm. I guess that's probably true. But anyways, whoever wrote this, he clearly sees a connection between God building a house and keeping the city and blessing his work. And then he brings children into this, which is interesting. And as I pondered church life and what matters and how does the Lord build, it occurs to me that this another level, the first level is each person, individual, before Jesus Christ. You must encounter a living Jesus. You must have your sins forgiven. You must be clean on the inside and on the outside in order to be useful in God's building. So that's the first one. And then the second one that I thought of was families. The church itself, we already talked about how Paul refers to the church as the household of God. So the whole, the group of believers from all times and everywhere make up a family. And I'll say right now, lest I'm misunderstood, I believe that the church family is more important than biological family. I actually believe that because of what Jesus says about biological families. And also, we must never forget that Jesus is returning for his church. He's not returning for the Lyndon Burkholder family. Okay, let's not get that confused. And the reason I'm saying all that is because I am going to emphasize biological families. But I wanted to get that first so that you would know that if you're here without biological family, if for some reason you're the only Christian in your entire family, that you have a family in Jesus Christ. And that's better than a biological family, because there's sometimes connections that I have with fellow Christians like you all here are closer than some of my biological siblings, which seems odd. But it's not. That's actually the way God wants it to be. But anyway, what I do want to get back to now, though, is this whole thing of families, of dads, moms, children, in the biological sense, as part of building the Church of Jesus Christ. And I would like us to remember a couple of things. Number one, we must remain faithful to God's plan for marriage. Matthew, if I'm just going to stay in Matthew if you're there. But you can look at all the Gospels and see where Jesus talks about this. But there's this couple times where Jesus faces questions about marriage. And in Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to him with a question about divorce. And Jesus says to them in verse 4, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So God's plan for marriage is one man and one woman for life. A bad dad and a bad mom is better than no mom or dad at all. I know that sounds like heresy, but I think we need to preserve the sanctity of our marriages symbolically and practically, and I think we need to preserve family order symbolically and practically. There are probably times that it's okay to take children out of homes and maybe for married people to separate. There may be times that's okay. But I want to affirm and I want to remain faithful to God's plan. And that any time that we mess with it, we recognize that we may do more harm than we intended to do. So let's be careful with that. Secondly, in relation to families, we want to remain committed to God's order of headship and the practical veiling of women to show that commitment. That's 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not going to read that whole passage, but God clearly wishes for men and women to have different roles. And I don't know why he chose to do it that way. But as Christians, we embrace it. And we will only flourish if we follow it. And that's one of the things that we just have to understand, that when we recognize Jesus as the Lord of our life, we've already got that settled. We, by faith, we say yes to Jesus, we're surrendered to him, and then we're walking in this way. And so when it comes to things like gender roles, why he puts the male as the leader and the female as the one who's under that leadership and protection, I don't understand that. I didn't make those rules up. But we all know what happens when those rules are ignored. We know. I don't know why we think we can reinvent that. It's a disaster, and I'm so glad that we can be part of that, and I don't want to lose that. I don't know if this should be under the strengths that we should appreciate or not, but it might be. But it's also up here on a building block, because when we decide, as if we would decide as a church group, that we're going to say, well, we don't think that that's necessary for today. We think that's outdated. We think that the veiling is probably not meant to be a practical outward veiling. We can do that. God gives us the ability to make those decisions, and we could collectively decide to do away with all that. It's been done before. The question is the Lord in that? And I'm submitting to you, no. And if we want the Lord to be part of this new venture, it's actually not a new venture, people have been doing this for years, but the point is that if we want to be faithful to God, then we have to obey him. And this is one area in family life that's very important. Third thing when it comes to family life, commitment to welcoming children and training them in the ways of God. As you all, young people, you grow up, you want to start your own families, I encourage you and all of us to welcome children into our homes. If God blesses us with children, we should welcome them. Back in Psalm 127, he talks about the children being a heritage. Well, we all want heritages, right? And children are that. But then we don't just want to populate the world. We want to also populate the world with people who understand God's ways. And so Proverbs teaches us that we should train children. In the epistles, I think it's Ephesians, it talks about how fathers are supposed to bring children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we have this huge job, and I want to remain committed to that. And the key to all of this is actually back in Psalms. This psalm is really full of good things. It's actually Psalm 128. I don't know if you noticed, but Psalm 128 seems to have a lot to do with family as well. He talks about how a person who fears the Lord is going to be happy, and his wife is going to be like a fruitful vine and his children like olive plants. That probably doesn't mean much to us because we don't care about vines and olive plants, but in that day that would have been a sign of a lot of wealth. And verse 4, he says, the man shall be blessed that feareth the Lord. Two times in that psalm, the fear of the Lord comes up. And so in a home, the key to training and instructing children is when the parents live in the fear of the Lord. All right, the third level that I want to talk about when we talk about building, we talk about the individual, we talk about the family, now I want to talk about just the church community, the family of God. One of the things we have to understand about this, and we have to allow God to work, and that is that God places members as he pleases. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 teaches us that. And I already mentioned how, in some ways, I feel a closer connection with you all here than I do with some of my own blood relatives. God brings people together, and there is unity and there's community when each person is submitted to Christ, and that's the thing that draws us together. There can be all kinds of community around all kinds of things, but the church is unified and communes around Jesus Christ as the one who is the head. And then the whole goal of every member is to edify. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. He uses the word edify, and we would use the word to encourage or build up. And so we want our lives, as we are surrendered to Christ, to be ones that give more than we take. That's really the goal of every Christian. You should work to have to give, right? And that's not just money. That's the context of that verse. But I think that concept should go for all kinds of things. We should give more encouragement than we take. We should give more time than we take. We should give more of everything than we take. And if that happens in a church community, guess what's going to happen? It's going to start spilling over the walls and the doors of this place and going out into the world as a witness. And that's what God wants. We're doing God's work, right? Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 talk about Christ having the preeminence. And I just want to hit that again. Without Christ having the preeminence in our life and in the life of our church, then we are doing something other than letting God build. And we have to remember that. So to summarize what we've said so far, the Lord builds his church with people who are saved by his Son, Jesus, and then we become his hands and feet, submitted to his headship, and we become blessing, a channel of blessing to everyone around us, whoever it is. Well, I am going to have to keep moving. But I really wanted to cover that, because I think that's the foundation. Now, very quickly, let's talk about a couple of things that I perceive as weaknesses. Now, I am not a huge history buff. I do read some church history. One of the things that I've noticed a little bit about church history is that it seems like there are things that come up, issues that arise, that seem to need immediate attention. And so they get immediate attention. And as you look at the response, or perhaps reaction, there might be a little bit of overcorrection. And then there's a little bit of overcorrection to that. And then there's a little bit of overcorrection to that. And so when I bring up weaknesses, I chose to use that word because I don't know that they're fundamental flaws. And nor do I want to be negative to the point of saying, well, it's just broken beyond any kind of fixing. But I hope that by mentioning these things as current issues, that we take them seriously and respond in God's grace and wisdom. Because if we react in human reasoning, we could end up in a far worse place than we are at this point. And also, I want to just be clear. I don't want to. It's easier to tear down than it is to build up, and I do not want to do that at all. I just want to bring these things to our attention. So first of all, at this point in history, I think one of the weaknesses that we are facing and we have to think carefully about is overemphasis on individual conscience. I was not old enough to remember all of the cultural pressures or whatever that was surrounding the original Pilgrim Mennonite Conference as it came out of Eastern and became its own entity. I don't know what all went into that, but one of the things that I do remember as a young person growing up under the preaching of all these men is there was a lot of emphasis put on personal conviction. One thing that we do not want, and we still do not want, is a bunch of drones just doing what they're told because that's what they're told to do, and somehow that becomes Christianity. I spent the first part of this message trying to avoid that trap. Because it would be very easy to do. It would be very easy to say, okay, the way you become a Christian is to wear a white shirt to church and button your top button and don't wear a certain size covering. And like, that's the way you become a Christian. And you can just fill that little box and check it, and then you're a Christian. I actually wish it was that easy. I really do. But it's not. It's not that easy. And so what we want is for people to come to a place where their convictions are strong, because then if for some reason you find yourself facing a test, you can stand. You have a conscience that's developed toward God that says, no, I can't do this great wickedness and sin against God. If your conscience is only toward your dad or only toward the preachers or only toward your peer group, if that's the only conscience you have, you're not in good shape. So I appreciate being taught personal conviction. I appreciate that we have tried to push that. There is no one that... I'm sorry, that's not what I wanted to say. We need that. So, what I sense we have not done well in doing is knowing how to marry conscience and conviction with submission. I don't think we've figured out quite how those things go together. And it needs to go together, because nobody here has the perfect conscience or perfect set of convictions. No Christian has ever been designed to live completely alone with his or her convictions. That is just not the way humans work. That's why as soon as a person gets saved, they go looking for other Christians. It's what the Spirit drives them to do. All right. I'm afraid that there have been times, and maybe I've even done it myself, that the conscience card, we play that card because we want to control a situation to our personal advantage. We must understand that personal liberty, freedom in Christ, is not the first priority for Christians. You understand that? Christian liberty, personal liberty in Christ, is not the first priority. Paul spends much more time in his epistles teaching us how to live to other people's consciences than it does to our own. And I'm just saying that we need to think about this. And I think what happened in our collective mindset as we've gone through the last number of years, and when I say number, I'm talking maybe as many as 30. It's been a long time. What used to be, I have a conviction for this practice, that was kind of the mindset that, you know, I want to do certain things, I want to live a certain way, I want to be a certain person because I have convictions for that, has kind of become something like this. I don't have to do anything that I don't have a conviction for. And they're very, very different. But they're connected. And I think if we're not careful, we could go into this thing of continuing to say, I don't need to submit to anything unless I think I personally have a conviction for it. It's going to take us far, far from a place that's helpful. Second thing, a weakness that I think we need to address, and that is worldly knowledge. Now, I think that as Christians, we need to be wise. We should be informed. But I heard recently of a family, not in this state, so don't try to guess who it is or anything. You don't know them. I don't even know them. I just heard this story. But it's alarming, actually. And that is this family that did not know how to keep their children from biting their parents when the children were displeased. They weren't sure how to manage that situation. I hope that some of you young men sitting here know how to handle that situation. It's not hard to keep a child from biting their parents. That is not hard at all. Why would a person get to that place? Here's what it is. There's a fad called gentle parenting. Why? And I guarantee you that did not come from a Christian bookstore. It's worldly philosophy. And I don't know where they got it other than Google or worldly sources. There's a Bible answer for how to keep children from biting their parents. There really is. There's a Bible answer for marriage problems. There's a Bible answer for business relationships. There's a Bible answer for money matters. There's a Bible answer for all kinds of things. Do you know what the hard thing about these Bible answers is? It's the fact that it comes through people like you and me. We have to listen to each other, and that's annoying. We don't want to listen to each other. And so we go to the world because it's easier to listen to worldly sources of information. Some of these answers come simply by submitting ourselves to God. Just like the whole headship thing I was saying earlier, if we actually just take that by faith and live out those roles that God has assigned to us, peace and contentment and joy and all kinds of things just flow into our lives because we're doing the right thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. This is talking about a fulfillment of a promise made to Jeremiah. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. When we submit to God and his people, a lot of things don't need laws anymore. We actually understand them because the Spirit instructs us. And I do not know what to say about somebody who does not know how to keep their child from biting them. It seems like there's so many things wrong on so many levels. I believe when we confess and forsake our sins, and we confess and forsake rebellion toward God and the appointed authorities in our life, a bunch of problems get solved. Rebellion and sin create so many problems. And the world just makes them worse because they keep telling us to keep walking in rebellion. All right. I'll stop camping out on that one. The next one I have, another weakness that's so basic that I almost hesitate to even mention it, but and it's not unique to us, but it may be unique in a certain way. I'll explain what I mean. That is the issue of pride, especially in relation to the Bible. Let me unpack that. Again, along with personal conviction. Bible study was something that I grew up hearing preached over and over and over and over. Personal Bible study, personal devotions, personal worship. And I say amen. It should. That's good. I've also been taught, and you have too, that we should take a literal and an obedience approach to the Bible. And what that means is that when the Bible says something, we try to find a way to obey it. And that's good. I do not at all want to diminish those two things. However, we should be humble enough to remember that we do not understand everything about the Bible, and that it might just take somebody else to help us understand it. The scriptures, Peter teaches us, are not of private interpretation, and if we are the only ones that understand the Bible a certain way, we probably better be quiet and open ourselves up to some teaching. Because if we're the only ones that understand it that way, there's something not quite right. And I'm calling that out as pride. And we need to remember that. And even if we still feel that way, being quiet about it and praying about it, I think Paul would praise that, because he says that there are people out there that, what does he say? They dote about strife and questions. They just love to have big debates. Again, I love a good Bible debate. But my interpretation is subject to other Christians' understanding. It has to be. And again, I don't think we should react to these things. I think we should respond prayerfully to these things. Because if we react, we'll end up in the other ditch, in another mess that we didn't even know was there. Some strengths to appreciate. I'm just going to go over these quickly. I don't have Bible verses for any of them. Maybe I could pull them out of my head, but I didn't write them down. I just wrote them down as they came to me. Things that, as I look back over my life, which isn't very long, but it's long enough to have some appreciation for these things. First of all, some strengths that I think we should, I hesitate to use the word maintain, but let's not criticize them or make fun of them or think that we would be better off without them. First of all, practical Christianity. I so much appreciate that I was taught a respect for the Bible and the desire to obey God through keeping the commands of the Bible. And while I may not always think that our collective application is 100% perfect, guess what? That's normal. Everybody feels that way about something. We're in a group, after all, and we work together as a group when it comes to living out the Bible. But I am glad that I was taught to respond to life with the perspective of asking the question, does the Bible have anything to say about this? More often than not, there's some Bible principle that will guide us through all kinds of things if we simply open ourselves to it. Secondly, I so much appreciate the strong emphasis on family. I appreciate what we've been taught in relation to marriage, in relation to child training, in relation to all kinds of things to do with family. And I think we need to keep this as something that we value. I also appreciate, number three, strong emphasis on church. There are times that it seems like we go to church an awful lot. There are times that it seems like we pretty much only revolve around church activities. And I remember, you remember him too, Paul Dickens, he told me one time, he's like, y'all there at Darbin are not lazy people. He said, you got something going every week. And there are times in life where that feels overwhelming, especially when you're in the middle of little children and all of that. But I'm glad that we have that. And then another aspect of that is simply the community. We know who our friends are. We know who we can trust. And it extends even beyond just this group right here. We have a strong network through church. And so let's keep doing that. Let's keep working together. Let's keep worshiping together and witnessing together. The fourth thing that I appreciate is high expectations for our youth. Y'all probably didn't see that one coming, but I am so glad that we affirm that young people can live righteous lives just like old people can. I understand that young people do foolish things and sometimes need to be told that they are being a little bit foolish. I get that. But I'm glad we don't just say, oh, well, that's the way young people are. We'll just have to put up with it till they grow up. I'm not on board with that at all. And I have high expectations for y'all as young people. And I know your parents do too. And I'm glad that as a collective group, that we still hold to that. If you're a Christian, we expect Christian behavior out of you young people. And I think that's fair. I think it's fair. Another thing, number five, that I appreciate is the understanding of two kingdoms. When it comes to many of our doctrines of non-resistance, non-conformity, all of those things that we think are important, and they are important, they're commands of Scripture. Without the basic understanding that Jesus' kingdom is both now and not yet, that is so helpful in understanding how to live as ambassadors, as people who are in the world but not of the world. It just gives us so many foundational ways to understand Scripture and our life. Six, I appreciate the values of hard work and honesty. The Bible principle of working to have to give, and also of the good measure pressed down, the way we treat our business relationships, they're just common sense. When you think about it, it's just common sense. But I'm glad that we collectively appreciate it and practice it, and we see it as more than common sense. We actually see it as a Christ-like way to live. And if the society around us decides that that's not the way to be, that we continue to recognize that it's something that God values. And the last thing, I don't want to spend much time on it. I just want to just say that I appreciate our values of modesty and purity. I could preach a whole sermon on that, so I'm just going to stop with that. I just appreciate it. I think that it's something that we should not compromise on. We should never think that we're too strict. We should never think that God's ways are too strict. Those things are there for the good of us and those around us. Well, in conclusion, Jesus Christ will build his church. We have a promise in Matthew that Jesus will build his church. It's up to us whether or not we will be part of this project. It's up to us whether we come to him on his terms and surrender to his lordship. Because outside of that, whatever thing we create will be in vain. Let's kneel.